James chapter 4. Continuing our walk through, we finished chapter 3 last week, so the beginning of James chapter 3, James had spent a lot of time talking about the tongue, flapping our gums, running our mouth, about what a powerful and also destructive force the tongue can be. And we covered that last week. There's ways you can tell if you have a problem with your tongue. If you ever have a conversation with your friend that runs something like this, let me find a name. I talked to Susie the other day. Oh, really? Yeah. And she told me that you told her the secret that I told you not to tell her. Oh, that's Susie. I told her not to tell you that I told her. Yeah, well, I told her I wouldn't tell you that she told me that you told her, so don't tell her. You know, if you find yourself in those type of back and forth, trying to manipulate with your tongue and cover, and you know, it's said that a secret in the church means you only tell it to one person at a time instead of a whole bunch at once. Very destructive, damaging force, and you know, we all remember it. At some point in your childhood, almost guaranteed, there was somebody, could have been a parent, could have been a grade school kid, said something mean to you, and you remember it. It's been 30 years. You remember it. You remember their face. You remember where you were, where they said it. It cuts you apart. And James said, learn to tame the tongue. And then he said in verse 13, just to get a running start in a 14, because in the original there were no chapter breaks. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, let him show out of a good King James conversation. It means lifestyle. Let him show out of a good lifestyle his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And certainly that's frequently the tongue flapping and cutting each other down is a sign on the outside of what's really going on inside. I mean, Jesus was the one who said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, this wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. It's of this world, it is sensual in that it's from your own appetites and desires, and it's devilish, it's satanically inspired. He says, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But, contrasted with that, the wisdom that's from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, doesn't show favorites, and without hypocrisy. And I mentioned last week, that's a great guideline verse. Whenever you're trying to seek the Lord for wisdom, I mean, we live in a day when we walk by faith. We pray, we ask the Lord for his will. What would you have me do in this situation, in that situation? And, you know, sometimes it's very clear, sometimes it's not. The simple ones, you know, should I leave my current job and become a drug dealer? Probably not, unless it's, you know, pharmaceuticals. But if it's unlicensed, no, not really. You don't have to pray too long about that one because it's obviously outside of his will. But there are some things that come up in life. Which of these two options, Lord, would you have me to do? And I think he does have a preference. I think he likes to be asked. I like to be asked as a dad. I mean, my kids, you know, usually ask for things. Now, even if they don't have to ask necessarily, they still ask out of respect for their dad, and I appreciate that. And I'll usually let them know my preference if they ask. Sometimes I'll say, whatever you want, it's up to you. And I think Lord is like that sometimes too, whatever you want. But a lot of times it's a peace. I don't know how, you know, maybe you hear voices, maybe you see fingers writing on your wall in your house, maybe you get stuff sent in the mail to tell you your itinerary for the day. Many times when it comes down to stuff, you pray about it, you seek the Lord, you know, you look at the first the first council, church council they did, it was in Acts chapter 15, when they were trying to decide whether the Gentiles, the non-Jews, had to convert to Judaism to be Christians. And after everybody, you know, Peter gives his testimony about how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, and Paul talks about going to the Gentiles and how they responded and all that, James, the guy who wrote this book, stands up and gives kind of the final say on it, and he says, you know, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit that we lay no other burden on you than this. And then he says, you know, stop, don't do idolatry, don't fornicate, and lay off, you know, things strangled and bloody. He says, but it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. We prayed about it. This seems like the right answer. Don't have it loud and clear, but we feel peaceful about this. And I think that wisdom from above will show itself that way. And then he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so in that context, leading into chapter 4, he says, well, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Man, you think we got a screwed up church? I mean, it's warring and killing. And I don't think they were literally, you know, killing each other in the church. I think it was more along the lines of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You know, you've heard it say, don't commit murder, but I say unto you, if any man hates his brother without cause, he's already committed murder in his heart. And then the tongue comes in and finishes the job. He says, where come the wars and fighting among you? Now, we mentioned at the beginning of this book, this was written by James, half-brother of Christ. And it's addressed to Christians. He says 19 times in this book, brethren, brethren, it's only 5 chapters, brethren, 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 speaking to brothers, to fellow believers. The churches he's addressing here, he says, why is there warring and fighting among you? Where does that come from? If the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace in the last chapter, then why is there this arguing, the fighting? Where does it come from? Isn't it coming from the lust that war in your members, in your body? You know, that word lusts there, it's hedone in the Greek, which is the word we get hedonism from. And then that second word, lust, in verse 2 there is a different word, but it means to long for. They kind of go together. Where does that come from? It comes from the war inside of you. When there is fighting and bitterness and strife and everything within a church, certainly it usually boils down to a few people that are in conflict, but then there's usually an underlying conflict to that that's going on inside of those people. You know, Proverbs tells us that that contention comes only by pride, and that there is an inner strife going on. And that inner strife, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and going into chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man, he says, but he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we all have the mind of Christ. He says, there's two different types of people in this world. The natural man, the way we all start, we come out naturally separated from God. We are sinners from birth. We've inherited it down the line. It started with Adam, and we are sinners. That's why we sin. You know, from the youngest age, your kids, the first word that they learn, you hope, is daddy. Usually it's mine. And you didn't teach them that. You didn't sit down with them, say, now grab this out of my hand and say, mine. No, you didn't have to say that at all. That was already in there, just waiting for the words to express it. Mine, mine. We never have to teach our kids not to give away all of their toys. We have to teach our kids to share. We don't have to teach our kids to hit their sister. We have to teach them not to hit their sister, because there's that little sinner inside of everyone that wants to grow up and be a major sinner. And that's the natural man. And that natural man, spiritually dead, cut off, separated from God. Yet when you are born again, when you ask Christ to be your Savior, to be your Lord, we're told, and we've been covering this on Sunday nights, that what happens is you become spiritually alive, that his Spirit takes up residence in us. That's what Paul was talking about here. And he says, you know, there's that conflict, natural man, spiritual man. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this letter is written to spiritual people, right, to Christians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "And I, brethren, I could not speak unto you." Now, this is the Corinthian church who was, you know, coming to communion drunk, suing one another, some dude sleeping with his dad's wife. I mean, they were messed up beyond any normal church ever would be. He says, "Brethren, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet you're now able, for you are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Carnal, that word, carne, like chili con carne, right? It's meat, chili with meat, the kind we like. Well, I like, maybe you're like beans, whatever, give me the meat. And a carnal person is someone who has become spiritually alive, a carnal Christian. They are born again, but yet it's not God's Spirit that is doing the leading in their life. It's their meat, their flesh, their desires, their own appetites. And so they're a carnal Christian. He can't even barely speak to them as spiritual because they're ignoring the Spirit of God. They're not feeding him. They're instead dwelling on their own desires, their own lust, the stuff that's supposed to die. And that's what we see here with James. Those lusts come from, and the warring, whatever, comes in when people are allowing their inner desires, their appetites to rule them. And he says at the end of verse 2 there in James 4, you know, you're warring, you want stuff, you can't get it, and yet you don't have it because you ask not. How many times do you go to fulfill your desires without ever bothering to ask God, "Lord, is that what you want for me?" How many times do I do that? When I immediately, okay, I know this need is coming up or it's something that I want, so I start to form my plan. I start to align my ducks, get them in a row, start to calculate out financially, okay, I'll have this much money at this much time, and that thing that I want, whether it's my vacation or my car, or my truck, my house, my boat, my guitar, whatever it may be, without ever going to the Lord. Now, does that mean, well, all I have to do is ask and I'll get all those things I want and I don't have to do the manipulation? No, that's not what he's saying at all. Look at the next verse. Well, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. You know, our Santa who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My kingdom come, my will be done. Give me on earth everything you have in heaven. I mean, that, sometimes our prayers are like that. We go to him. I am very guilty of going to him always with a need. You know, there's a great practice is whenever you pray to try to start with thanksgiving for what you have. And remembering, Lord, thank you that I have the breath to be able to pray to you. Lord, thank you that it's not illegal for where I am to pray and to worship you. Lord, thank you for all you give me. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my friends, for my job, for my church, all of those things. And it really changes your perspective because always our need is first thing on our mind, or our want, one or the other. I need. And sometimes to step back and understand, well, let's just look at what you got before you start lusting after what you don't have. And understanding that if you're asking amiss, you're going to get a no. If it's all about personal consumption and desire, because any of you who are parents know that a good parent, to be a good parent, means you have to say no to your kids sometimes. When they want something that's not good for them, you say no. It doesn't matter how many times they ask you, you know, to have a pair of scissors to go out and run around the yard with, or how many times they ask you, you know, can I put my hand on the burner, or how many times they want more candy in the checkout line. And, it's interesting sometimes to see people in the stores struggling with that concept of, I love my kids and I want to give them everything, and I certainly don't want them to pitch a fit when they don't get it. So, well, honey, I want it. Well, you know, when they could just say, no, no. Sometimes you just need to, and I want to say, excuse me, ma'am, what you're looking for here is no. That's what you want to say. You'll get nothing and like it. I mean, that's who you want to be. And some kids need to hear that sometimes, that no, no, it's not good for you, and I'm not going to give you what's bad for you no matter how much you ask for it. Well, God's like that. And some people want to treat him like he's this magic genie. You rub the lamp, you use the right formula, you say the right words in the right order, and poof, he'll just give you whatever you want. James says, no, No, either you're not asking him and trusting him. And really, that's what prayer is, right? It's aligning your will with his. I mean, the prayer that he taught us is, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That I want your will, Lord, because I know what you know. You know that you see the end from the beginning. I might think this is a great choice, and you know it would be absolutely the wrong thing because of what's going to happen tomorrow. And he says some nice, loving, kind, attractive words. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not, he's writing to the church here, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, there's a lot of things I don't want to be. Enemy of God is one of them. Even when I wasn't born again, when I grew up with a church in my home and knew all about church and knew all of the stories and all of that, but I was just playing a game. I never wanted to consider myself the enemy of God. I kind of had this thought in my mind that, you know, God's okay with my life. I won't do anything as bad as most other people do, and he'll just let me skate on everything that I do, and we have this relationship. Not so much. I was a friend of the world. Now, that's a little confusing sometimes because, well, wait a minute. He's saying don't be friends with the world? There's three different ways the world is used in the New Testament. You got world like the planet. He's not saying hate the planet. It's okay to recycle or, you know, whatever. You can love, you know, dump your oil out in the driveway. You love the planet, okay? Not worship the planet. It's temporary. It's all going to burn. So, you know, I wouldn't go overboard. Then there is the people. God doesn't hate the people. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't send his son to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. This is the people of the world. And those are eternal, because the people are eternal. They're either going to spend eternity with God, or they're going to spend eternity in punishment separated from God, but they're eternal. So it's okay to love the people and to invest in them. It's this, the other use of word is this world system, this the stuff of this world, the mindset of this world. Like this is all there is. Like it's all about the here and now, about my power, my prestige, my stuff, my wants, my desires. He says, if you're a friend with the world, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, not that they were committing physical adultery in the church. Old Testament, frequently, the Lord referred to his people, to Israel, as his wife. And he says, whenever they are having other gods in place of him, and you remember the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When you are worshiping or putting something in a greater place in your life than the true God, he calls that idolatry. He said in Ezekiel chapter 23, they have committed adultery in blood, and in their hands and with their idols they have committed adultery. And certainly, you want to read a real graphic passage. I won't go through it today, thankfully, but Ezekiel chapter 16, he very clearly in picturesque language lays out how when you cheat on God, you are in effect committing adultery. That's kind of the point. New Testament-wise, I mean, we don't bow down to idols, right? Or I hope you don't have a little Buddha's belly that you rub at your house. I mean, hopefully you don't do that, but well, Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 5. He says, mortify, means put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And I know a lot of you guys are concupiscencing. Let's be honest, there's a lot of that going around. Evil longings, desires. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is wanting what somebody else has that isn't for you. Somebody's wife, somebody's donkey, somebody, I mean, that's what it says, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, his land, his house, his donkey, any of that stuff. And he says, for which sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in the which you also walk sometime. You were like that in the past, but you've put off all of this. That's what it goes on to say in Colossians. That covetousness, when we want stuff that isn't for us, that's when it's idolatry, and that's why James is saying, that makes us an adulterer, an adulteress. And that's why Paul there in Colossians said, mortify, put to death. You know, Jesus said, and you know, a lot of people like to focus on the loving things Jesus said, and he did say a lot of loving things. He was as loving, he was more loving than anyone because God is love. But at the same point, he also told the truth. And he said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and he hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, he's not talking about hating your mom. I mean, that's one of the commandments, was to honor your father and mother. But what he's saying is, in comparison, that if there are things in this life, whatever relationships there are, whatever things you have, even your own life, if that takes a higher position than God, if you care more about yourself, you cannot be his disciple. We have to take up our cross. We sing songs about the cross. We sang the cross, you know, the how deep the Father's love, you know, was my sin that held him there. The cross is a death sentence. That was political execution. That's what it was. It was a despicable thing. It was shameful. And the person who took up their cross, you remember Jesus carried his cross up there before they finished nailing him to it and put him in the ground. When you take up your cross, it's a one-way trip. You don't go back. Oh, I'm going to take it up today. I'm going to lay it down for a while. I think I'll pick it back up again. No, it's a one way. And it's to the death. That's what he means. And see, that's important when it comes to covetousness and lust and desires. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Put this mindset in you. He says, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to lusts of men, but to the will of God. That, you know, dead men don't lust. When you're hanging on the cross, preparing to die, you're not really checking out the women that are walking by. It's kind of a wasted point then, because you're going to die, right? Those things don't have a draw on you. You're not worried about the mortgage tomorrow. You're not worried about your 5-year, 10-year, 15-year plan. You're on a one-way trip. And that's why he says, do crucify yourself. Now, obviously, it's not physically, because you can't. You know, you could maybe nail in one hand, but you're going to put the hammer in your toe and try to, I mean, how you know, Christ has to do that, but his spirit. But yet, in a metaphorical sense, we're to put to death those lusts, those desires, that old man that wants what he always wanted or she always wanted. Just need to, you know. And you can't nail them, so I guess you got to starve them. That's the only way to do it. Don't feed them. Don't give them what they want. Because if you're a friend of the world, you become the enemy of God. He says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Isn't that interesting to think that the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again, living inside of you, he's jealous for you. Now, not jealous as in abusive husband jealous, but jealous as in, I love my wife and I am jealous for her affections. I don't want anyone else taking my role with my wife. I want her to love me. I want her to come to me if she has problems. I want her to come to me when she's happy, when she's sad. I want her to talk to me, even though I usually just grunt in return. I still want her to talk to me, you know, part of my job, but... And I'm jealous for her affection. I want her attention. I pursued her when I first met her. I knew that was the one for me. And I wanted to be that. And Christ, we're talked about in the scripture as being the bride of Christ, which is a little weird for me as a guy to be a bride in a dress. Now, I'm just not seeing that personally. You know, my wedding, I was looking for the date and the time, and pick me out a suit, honey, and I'll be there. You know, whatever, flowers. Oh, don't you think these are pretty? Lovely, I'm sure. Bridesmaids' dresses? Nah, they're always ugly. There's never been a... They want them ugly because they want the bride to stand out in comparison. So you surround yourself with your best friends, make them look as bad as possible so that you look great. That's what you do. They use colors that nobody uses. Tan, you know. Pea green. Anyways, the Holy Spirit, God, wants to have that kind of relationship with us. He's that interested in you. He wants your attention. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to want to go to talk to him. He wants you to come to him when you need something. He wants to be that for you. And if that's convicting to realize that you haven't been listening to him, well, look what he says in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That word humble, it's the same one that Jesus used in his only biographical description of himself in Matthew chapter 11, where he says that he's meek and lowly. That lowly, that's humble. That's Christ. Humble is not focused on self. It's the opposite of proud. So he's going to give us seven things to do if we find ourselves in that position of being covetous and distant from God. He says, first, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those two things go hand in hand, and they're in that order for a reason. A lot of people want to talk about resisting the devil, but it starts with submitting yourself to God, making him Lord of your life. And then you can resist the devil. And the way you do that is, you know, how did Jesus resist the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness? It is written, it is written, it is written. He every time the devil came at him, he quoted the word of God and said no. And I think for you and I, that the idea of clinging to God's word and keeping him between you and the devil. I mean, I've seen some of the weirdos on TV start shouting at the devil and I bind you, Satan, you know. That's just stupid talk. I mean, we're lower than the angels, okay? You understand that. And if you saw him, you'd need to change your underwear. You look at Jude is the one who tells us that at some point, Michael the archangel and Satan were contending over the body of Moses. I don't know what that was all about. But Michael wouldn't rail against him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And I think that's a great thought for us. Just keep, you know, you don't have to fight with the devil. Just draw near to God. I mean, really, just that's what he says. Submit yourself to God and put him between you and you see my dad. You remember running behind your dad after you did something stupid when you were a kid, and then you go run behind him to try to, or hide behind mom so that the other one wouldn't beat you up? Well, our dad is bigger than their dad, and so just let him deal with the devil, and I'll deal with God. Submit myself to God. Resist him through his word, certainly. He'll flee from me. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. What an invitation. And I think that's through prayer. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Your hands, your actions, the thing that you do. Your hearts, it's your attitudes, your desires. Cleanse those things. We know how to do that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleanse, you've heard me say it, most of you before, it's katarizo in the Greek. It means to catheterize. You know, when you can't eliminate the poison from your system, they do the catheterization thing there so that it drains out. Well, confessing our sin works the same way to the Lord, and he will drain out the junk. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, you schizophrenic people. And sometimes we're like that, because on one hand, we come in here, and we're all talking about the Lord, and we love the Lord, and we go home, and we want to serve the Lord, but then we get caught up in the things we want, and we get double-minded, where the other mind starts going in directions where he wouldn't have us. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, when we sin, we need to sorrow over our sin. He's not saying that, you know, as Christians, we need to live miserable and unhappy as we can be, and then all men will see that and want to be like us. No, that's not what he's saying. You know, he came to bring us joy, he came to give us life and life more abundantly. But it starts with being busted over your sin, being convinced that your sin is as bad as the Bible says, as bad for you, for me. And the type of repentance he's talking about there is the kind that leads to action. You know, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repentant of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a difference between being sorry you got caught and being sorry that you sinned and offended God. One is, I'm sorry that I'm going to have to deal with the consequences of my sin. The other one is realizing that there are consequences to my sin that I can actually grieve Holy Spirit. I can actually cause God to sorrow that I have offended him and feel, you know, bad enough to do something about it. That's what he's talking about. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And that's when the joy and the peace and the freedom comes. What does that look like? You know, Jesus gave us a great contrast between the person who was humble and the person who wasn't. It's Luke chapter 18, as two people go up to the temple to pray in verse 10. One's a Pharisee, the religious guy. The other one's a publican. He's a tax collector, considered a traitor to his people, hated by just about everyone. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, that's the wrong answer, by the way. God, thank you so much that I'm not like everybody else. I am so good, Lord. I'm not. I don't steal. I'm humble. No, he wasn't humble. That was the problem. The publican, standing afar off, he would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And then he says, since he's talking about humility, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law, judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou to judge another? He said, you know, humility doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like judgmental. It doesn't look like comparing yourself with other people and finding them to be less. That's not humility. Then you've turned yourself into a judge. The law said to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, one way that I love myself is I always give myself the benefit of the doubt. I always make sure that I am portrayed in the best light that I can possibly portray myself. I wasn't lying. I was just trying not to hurt anyone's feelings. I didn't steal that. I just borrowed it. I didn't beat them up. It was more of a love tap, really, than... You know, and we always put ourselves in the best light. Well, love your neighbor as yourself means that I always give you the benefit of the doubt. I don't always jump on you as having poor motives, even if maybe you do. You know, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, suffers long and is kind. And if you've come to the place where you're being judgmental of others, well, you're judging the law. Bad place to be. Now, understanding who are you that judge another, and you know that's right in there in the Backslider's Bible, right next to Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. I mean, that's the one that always gets trotted out. Who are you to judge me? Well, I'm not sitting as judge. I'm not condemning. However, within the church, and if James is talking to the church, we are supposed to kind of inspect fruit. Because in the same chapter where Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, he also said, watch out for pigs and dogs. He said, don't cast your pearls before swine, they'll trample them, and don't give what's holy to the dogs, lest they turn on you and rend you, tear you up. And so somehow we can't be judgmental, but on the same token, we need to be careful because there are dangerous animals that come into the church pretending to be sheep, and they're really a pig, they're really a dog. How do you know the difference? Well, I think appetite's probably the main one. The pig loves the mud, and he likes to eat slop. A dog, we're told, will turn to his own vomit, and I have seen mine do that firsthand. In fact, we have a neighbor's dog that's next door that kind of runs free, and for some reason, they both find the waste products of the other rather appealing. I don't understand it. Won't touch his own. Well, there's been times I've had to pull him away from it, but if that other dog has left a pile there, it's like, I've got to eat that up. It might be something good that he left. And you think, that's disgusting. Well, you know, people who are consuming the filth of the world and returning to their own vomit and sin, coming into the church pretending to be a believer is very damaging for everybody else because you can get sucked into that behavior and then you become adulterer and adulteress and you've, you know, a friend with the world, all of that. So there is the idea of not judging but inspecting fruit. Look at the, you know, keep an eye on each other's lives and make sure that we're not being led someplace where the Lord wouldn't have us. And then he gives this last little admonition. He says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, life passes by very quickly, and it picks up speed as it goes. I don't know if you've noticed that. When I was little, I wanted to be big. And it just couldn't happen fast enough. I can't wait until I get to junior high. I just want, oh, I want to get junior. Oh, I got to be in high school. I can't wait. I got to have my driver's license. I can't wait. Oh, I can't wait to graduate and get out of this house so I can do my own thing. And you know, but then as time goes on, all of a sudden it's just starts, the telephones go by like ears, and you know, I'm friends with people on Facebook from high school. It's kind of cool that way to keep in touch with neighbors. And yet to see my people from high school, I mean, I thought we were all the same age when we were in high school, but some of them are like grandparents. So obviously they were way older than I am. It just goes very quickly. And to make all of these grandiose plans when you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, especially if it's a putting off thing. You remember that guy came to Jesus and said, Lord, I want to follow you. Just let me go bury my dad first. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me. Now, you'd think that's pretty harsh. I mean, he just wants to go do a funeral, right? I mean, what was it, an afternoon? His dad wasn't dead yet. The inheritance was tied in, you know, father to son. He wanted to go back and hang out with his family until he got his inheritance, and that was all taken care of, and then he would come follow the Lord. I said, no, the later stuff, you don't be caught up in the later stuff, because you don't know how much time you have left. Remember, Jesus told the parable of that guy who, Luke chapter 12, who'd done really well, his fields had brought in a lot of stuff, and he was sitting at night, talking to himself, saying, what should I do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll fill them up with stuff. And then, when they're all full of stuff, I'll sit back, and I'll say, soul, you can take your rest and have ease, because you got lots of stuff. And then God says to him, you fool, you don't know that tonight your soul is required of you. That's why James says, for that you ought to say, as if the Lord will, make him Lord. Let the Lord will, he'll do with me what he wants to do. If he wills, we'll live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you know that you should be humble, if you know that you need to repent, if you know that you need to let go of the things of this world that you've been hanging on to, now is the time to deal with that. And certainly if you have never done that, if you have never made him the Lord of your life, made him Savior of your life, this is the time. What are you waiting for? You don't know what tomorrow may bring. I do know this, the Bible does not set dates. In fact, he pretty clearly says nobody knows the day or the hour when Christ is coming back for his church. But he says you should know the times and the seasons. And if you read the news, you should know that time is pretty short. One thing we know that happens in the last days is Israel is going to stand alone and all the world is going to turn on them. And up until this point, for the last 20, 30, 40 years, every time there's a vote in the UN, there's only one country that stands with Israel and says, no, I'm not going to condemn them. It's been ours. If you read the news last week, the Prime Minister of Israel came over and had a meeting with our president, who wouldn't even eat with him, and said, you know, if you want to do what we're telling you to do, I'll talk to you, but other than that, I'm going to be in the other room, and just walked off and treated him like garbage. I think the time may come very quickly, and it will happen suddenly. And it's not a time for us to be caught up in the things of the world. I would encourage you, if you find yourself in that position of holding on too tightly rather than holding on to the Lord, repent. We should be doing that often, I think. And if you don't know him and you'd like to, see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. And you can become born again, and his Spirit will take up residence in you and forgive you your sins. It's a great deal, really. You in here, Bobby, somewhere? Yeah, let's leave with a song. Josh, you want to hit the thing?